morning, everybody. I would love for you, if you have a Bible handy or you have a device you want to open, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'd love to have the birds come out, and you know, not the birds in the trees, but the birds with the guitars come out and sing Turn, Turn, Turn for you, because that's the song. I didn't know if you knew that God wrote a pop song back some, 3,000 years ago, but he did. David Crosby and Gene Clark were not the originators of this song. Actually, Pete Seeger wrote the tune from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in 1950, but it wasn't until the Vietnam War and the protest music that kind of came into that the song really took a popular vein, and it was the Byrds, one of many who covered it. It was them that had the most success from it. So you'll probably, in your mind be playing your tambourine as we're ringing this, reading this poem together. I say psalm, but it's a poem. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's a section that goes all the way down to verse 18, I believe, and we're going to look at the end of it. I want to devote this, because this passage is so popular, I want to take just devote a Sunday to it, and then we'll finish it next week. So let's just look at verses 1 through 8 here. He makes a general statement in verse 1. For everything there is a season, he says, a time for every activity, it could also be translated purpose, that's how they sing it in the song anyway, for every purpose under heaven. For everything there's a season, a time for every activity under heaven. And then he says, here's what I mean by that. This is kind of how that can be described in the next seven verses. He begins with birth and ends with death. He says there's a time to be born, and then there's a time to die. We would say that, yes, that's a natural process of life. We don't look forward to the end, but there is an end to the beginning that comes with being born. There's a time to plant and a time to harvest. You would learn that. If you went out tomorrow or tried to plant a tree this weekend, good luck. It'd be very difficult to plant a tree. You can say, well, I'll plant whenever I want. You can say, I'm not going to follow a season. I'm going to plant wherever I want. Well, you go putting soybeans in the ground in January again. Good luck. God has ordained a season for planting, and he's ordained a season for harvesting. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. Some of us may not like to think about the reality that there is a time to kill, but if someone threatened your life or the life of someone that you love, you would perhaps embrace that as a moment to defend yourself or the person that you love. I'm not speaking to vegetarians here this morning. Those of you that are meat eaters obviously know that as you raise livestock or raise, if you want bacon for breakfast, there's a time that has to come for that to be there. Now, you may say, well, that's there may be a reality of that for you that you've never thought a whole lot about. I hadn't thought about this a lot until, again, this poem causes you to think, if you'll spend time in it, it will really cause you to think deeply about things. And I thought, God, what does it mean for there to be a time to kill around that and a time to heal? And for me, I thought about when I had my first job on a farm. My family had a business, and it was attached to the coal mining, but I wanted to work on a farm. I think every man at some point in his life wants to be a farmer or thinks he can be. And they go buy, he may own a half an acre and buy a tractor. I mean, it's part of who we are. But I had a job on the farm. It got burned out of me, trust me, at a very young age. I have no desire to own a tractor in my 50s now because of what I did in my teens. And I worked for the farmer down the road and his son. And he told me, he said, if you'll work for me this summer, I'll give you a hog. That's your job. You get a hog. I'm like, what am I going to do with a hog? He said, we go to the fair at the end of the summer. You can sell your hog at the hog show, and whatever you get, I'll let you have that as your payment. I'm like, well, that's pretty cool. And so I began to feed this hog from a piglet and begin to take care of him, and make sure he had his shots and everything that he needed. And you kind of grow attached to that hog, And it's, had his name. He had a name. I don't remember what his name was, but I named him. And it came time to take him to market. And I took him to market. I had my little stick, and I walked him around the pen. And I remember Mr. Arnold, who owned the IGA there in Madisonville, Kentucky. If you're familiar with Arnold's IGA in Madisonville, he bought my hog. And I thought, you know, I don't know what Mr. He owns a grocery store. What's he going to do with a hog? Is he going to be as well? I know what he's going to do with a hog, for crying out loud. And again, the seasons, the ebbs and flows, and it began to, you know, begin to tug on my heart a little bit. Like, okay, this is reality here. I'm going to lose my hog to the grocer, and he's not going to take care of it the way I took care of it. And we feel that kind of attachment through all of this. In the converse, or the rhythm, the opposite rhythm of killing is healing, of course. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up. Those of you that have watched buildings decay or structures decay, you know there's times to restore those things. There's times to tear them down and to rebuild. There's a time to cry and a time to laugh, and you need to know when that's appropriate. As we said last week, some of us try to hide behind laughter, and if we're not careful, we will, at a painful moment that we're uncomfortable with, inject to a tearful situation some kind of joke. There's not a time for that. There is a time for that, but that's not the time for it when tears are present. And following up on that, there's what I call the Kevin Bacon verse, if you remember, Footloose, right? There's a time to grieve and a time to dance. Remember the movie Footloose? There was a group of kids that had been killed in a car wreck coming back from a dance. And so, you know, the preacher got a hold of it and the town council got a hold of it and said, no more dancing, right? Kevin Bacon comes and the preacher's daughter, who falls in love with Kevin Bacon, hands Kevin Bacon Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 4, and he reads it to the Baptists on the council. Hey, there's a time to dance right there in the Bible. And they're able to have a prom, you remember, in that movie for the first time. Incredible music, good music, Footloose, if you know. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. I've always wondered, what does that mean? Scatter stones, gather stones. And the commentators tell us that if you remember Nehemiah, that when you went into a land that had been the land of your enemy, oftentimes you would throw stones onto their fields to keep them from rebuilding, to keep them from planting and harvesting. The stones would get in the way of the normal rhythm of planting and harvesting. But as we see in Nehemiah, that sometimes you have to go through the hard work of gathering those stones out of the field now, so that you might replant. And with those stones, you build the wall that will defend your crops and defend your homeland. There's a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones for that kind of building. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. I call that the nursery worker's verse. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. You know what I mean by that, right? There's a time when you take your child to the nursery and you give your child to the nursery worker. You don't stand there as the child squalls and says, Mom, Mom, and you'll stand there and foster. No, you have to turn and you have to leave, right? If you stand, and again, that's your first child. We'll cut you some slack on your first child. It's like, you know, it's like, I don't want to give that. When you have your fourth child, it's like, here, honey, go. Mom will see you Tuesday. I mean, that's the ebb and flow to the rhythm even of parenthood, isn't it? There's a time to embrace, there's a time to hold on, and then there's a time to kind of let go, to let the kid grow up. This is also, I think, if you're the parent of, if you're a father, this is a father's verse for his daughter, and when the boyfriend comes over, listen, son, there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, and when you're in my house, it is a time to refrain from embracing my daughter, right? You get that. There's a rhythm to this. There's a time to search and a time to quit searching. That's hard to do sometimes when you've lost something, to where if you continue to search, it would only create, you know, hardship and destruction perhaps in other ways. There's a time to let things go. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. And my wife looks at me now because we've been moving, and I'm looking at her going, honey, there's a time to keep and there's a time to throw away, and you're doing really well. You just keep throwing away because, again, you want to get stuff out. And only when you move, right? It's only when you move from one house to another, they go, why do we have all this stuff? It's time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. That's from the Old Testament notion of repentance, when something has struck your heart so much that you rend your garments, you rip your garments in grief or loathing of your own sin or loathing of some sin that has been in effect in a circumstance around you, and you rend your garment. That's what they used to do. They used to tear their clothing. And then as a result of repentance and restoration, that garment would be mended. It would be, again, kind of on the heels of killing and healing. It would be healed. There's a time to be quiet and a time to speak. And I'll just let that set right there for the Spirit to deal with each of you as He would. The time to be quiet. It's a time to speak. It's a time to love and a time to hate. And you think, wow, you know, I thought the Bible was all just about love. But no, I mean, there's a love that we have for God. And the counter to that is a hatred of the thing that God hates, which is sin. What does it look like for me to look at my world and to be moved by the injustice in the world, the lack of mercy in the world? What does it look like for me to be moved by that and to actually hate the things that God hates? He says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, here's how you can know how to live. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with me. There's an emotion to God that isn't just couched in a permissive or a tolerant love. But there really is a hatred for sin in the world so much that God sent His Son into the world to absorb the wrath that would be poured out upon those in His creation who had broken His law and His covenant. There's a time to love and a time to hate. And oftentimes our hatred is misplaced. God's hatred never is. But there's a season just the same. Many of you have been moved to take up causes because of a discontent, because of an anguish, because, again, we could say a hatred for something that you see going on in the world that you want to make right. I love what's going on in our congregation, even in the foster care movement. Again, we talk about this a lot, about how God has just moved in the hearts of individuals in this congregation to step in and say, we want to do something about this. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Again, we may not like to acknowledge that, but he closes out this chapter, and again, why the birds made the song famous, because they were looking for peace in the midst of a war that seemed to be going nowhere. And they prayed for peace. The final word of that song, turn, 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 Gene Clark says, I pray it's not too late. We pray for peace. But there is a time for war. There's a time to take up a cause that might move us in a way that brings great destruction. But in the midst of that, we long for peace. I'm not saying these things are right. Again, he's not saying that this is the way things should be or the way things ought to be. He just says, listen, these are the rhythms of life under the sun. This is what it means for us to live in the rhythms of life. And part of this is why we don't read Ecclesiastes a lot. It's hard to interpret this. How do I apply this? How do I interpret it? You know, and then again, how do I apply it? Right? I mean, it's one of the reasons that it's taken me, you know, 10 years or so or more to come back to it, because I felt like the first time I did it, I just bombed it. NASCAR drivers making millions of dollars and having their own jets, they don't want to hear about this kind of stuff. Yeah, you kind of don't. And you don't have to be a millionaire to not want to hear it either. To be reminded of the rhythms of life when really you're pursuing only what's best in it. And again, there are preachers and teachers out there that will err on one side and not give you the whole story. I want to give you the whole story. And maybe we can apply Ecclesiastes in a way that'll be beneficial as well as honest, truthful, and as well as consistent with the way God would have us do it. So, I'm going to give you, part of the problem is that there's three ways you can apply Ecclesiastes. I've waited till now to tell you this because I wanted you to kind of get into it so you can maybe begin to wrap your mind around it with a little bit more clarity. The first way to apply and interpret Ecclesiastes is cynically. And there are some people who do that. That Ecclesiastes is just bad, right? So you just say wisdom, and we all agree, the commentators, all of them agree, even when they disagree in the interpretation, they agree that it's wisdom literature. It follows in that vein of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Psalms. It follows in that vein of literature that we call the wisdom context of Scripture. And one of the ways you can apply it is cynically. Wisdom would say, Ecclesiastes is bad news, just reject the counsel within it. When you see Ecclesiastes and read, just find what the opposite of it is and just do that. And you can see veins of that in Ecclesiastes, where, man, this guy sounds really cynical and would lead me to be so. Another way is to be hedonistic. How do you find a way to pursue pleasure, godly pleasure, in the rhythms of life? How do you look for ways to have a good life in the midst of the living and the dying, the killing and the healing? How do you, the tearing down and the building, how do you find pleasure in that? Well, wisdom discerns and derives pleasure from God while we live under the sun. And I think it's very appropriate. It's easy. I find it easy now to kind of read through Ecclesiastes and go, you know what? If I'm able to sit at the table with my family and enjoy food and laughter and a moment with my wife and my kids, that is the height of pleasure for me in the rhythms of my day. But I never do it. I never do it without being mindful of the God who provides it. That everything that is there at that table, from the people to the food to the environment, the setting, everything comes from the hand of God. And I'm a fool if I sit there and take credit for all of that that's going on around the table. Wisdom derives pleasure from that moment by recognizing that it comes from the hand of God. And I pray that all of you are on that journey. That anytime something happens to you in the course of the day that gives you a shot of joy or pleasure, you would be able to be immediately thankful to God for it. That's the attitude that I want to take and keep. And Ecclesiastes is there to help us differentiate between what is and what isn't and where it comes from. And then thirdly, I love Ecclesiastes because it's an apologetic. That's another way to interpret it. And so you do have veins of all three of these. I don't need to land on any one of these, but you do look at Ecclesiastes as an apologetic, which says wisdom argues, which is what an apologetic is. It's an argument that this life is something, but it's never enough. I mean, if you're sitting here today and you would say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I'm just here, like I said, because, my family, I get along better with my family if I am here. I don't buy any of this stuff, okay? Well, you sitting under this morning is an argument that the Bible knows more about you than you know about yourself. The Bible is trying to show you that everything that you've built around your life to insulate you from the Creator that you deny is something, but it will never be enough. It will never be enough. As you think about the song, again, you think about all the songs that were written back in the 1960s. The Turn, Turn, Turn song was one of those songs. You remember the Mamas and the Papas? I love the Mamas and the Papas. I love the cool name for a group, but I love their music and their hit song, the one that I remember most. You remember that song? California Dreaming. All the leaves are brown and the sky is gray and I got to get out of here, right? I got to get out of here. I got to get to California. All right. For some reason, California was the place where the leaves weren't brown and it never rained. That's another song. It never rained in California. The leaves are brown back here. The sky is gray. I stopped in a church just pretending to pray, but the preacher likes it cold, which is, again, there's another reason to get out of here. Don't be involved. Don't this nonsense with God, this nonsense with the church and everything. Get out of this stuff because they like it cold. They want to squash the fun out of life. Just go to California, right? Because that's where we can find our paradise. How did that work for them? Not very well, if you look at the context and the ending of their own lives. California wasn't the answer. It's something, but it's not enough. So Ecclesiastes gives us these rhythms. And one of the reasons why we're not going to go through every chapter and every verse in Ecclesiastes is because it's pretty circular. You keep coming back revisiting these themes. The reason he's writing this way is because he's reinforcing his point that all these things roll around again and again. Nothing new under the sun. Generations come, generations go. Those that were here before us will be forgotten, and you and I will one day be forgotten, and another generation will take our place. And without an understanding that you are created in the image of God to know Him and be with Him for eternity, this life is pointless and meaningless. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 8, again, gives us this whole thing in a verse. When people live to be very old, let them rejoice in every day of life. And man, that's wonderful. What a great verse. When people live to be very old, let them rejoice that they have every day of life. And that's That's honestly, that's all the story that we want. But the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes, but there's a rhythm to this. The rhythm is that we also remember there will be many dark days. No, I want to go to California, right? I want to get away from the dark days. And if you're not careful, you will spend your life in futility, running from the dark days, instead of acknowledging that there is a God who appoints our times and our seasons. And that's what we want to talk about today. How do we apply this? I want to give you three things before we leave here, just real quickly, for you to consider as you listen to this song. From now on, when you listen to Turn, 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 and you know, go home and take out your granddaddy's 45 and put it on the turntable and listen to it this afternoon, all right? Pull it up on iPod. You can still pull it up on your iPhone. I promise you, you can. In a varying variety of people who are singing it, actually. Three things. Number one, trust God with the times. As you look through verse 1 through 8, it's not mentioned at all. But the implication, the underlying theme is, what am I going to trust in the midst of all this? Where am I going to get my footing? You trust God with the times. He is the one who appointed the times. Psalm 31, verse 14, a contemporary, right? A contemporary setting for Ecclesiastes, where the psalmist says, but I am trusting you, O Lord, saying, you are my God. My future is in your hands. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that your future is in God's hands? Do you believe? Okay, yeah, Dale, yeah, that's right, cheer. I believe that, Dale. Do you believe your children's future is in God's hands? Oh, no, wait a minute. That comes with some quid pro quos and some qualifications here. Well, what do you mean? Well, I just don't know. I just don't know about this mission field stuff. I don't think God would call my kid to the mission field. Right? I don't think God would put my kid in that situation. Right? Just saying. Do you believe truly that your future and the future of your children is in His hands? It's hard to trust God through the seasons of our lives, isn't it? And yet simply, very simply, right off the bat, we see that if these seasons and the rhythm of life is going to come, we can either say, you know what, I'm going to make life work in the midst of this context, or I'm going to deny it. I'm going to believe that there's a season to be born, but I'm going to deny that there's a time to die. I'm going to believe that there's a season to plant, but I'm not going to worry about the harvest. I'm going to take the good things from these rhythms, and I'm going to deny the bad, reject the bad. And you bump into people all the time that are trying to make life work in that kind of denial, trying to escape it. But we can't. The second thing you can do, I think, with this text is this. It really helps you reflect on your own mortality. Reflect on your own mortality. I was thinking about Lisa Beard. Lisa sings up here. She was the one here on the right who was singing. She's a big Beatles fan. She loves the Beatles and music of the 1960s. In 1967, John Lennon and Paul McCartney wrote a song called When I'm 64. Remember that song? Will you still? It's got a nice little catchy kind of an old-time rag feel. Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? It's like couples walking through life, you know, kind of doing life together. Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? It's a catchy tune. You know, sadly, John Lennon is no longer alive to be able to sing that, but Paul McCartney is. And if you go hear Paul McCartney do a concert now, he doesn't sing that song anymore. Why? Because he's 77. To sing when I'm 64 when you're 77 doesn't have the same punch as it does, right? When you're 20. When you're 20, saying when I'm 64, I mean, that's not, your life's all ahead of you, right? You know, I'd like to hear Paul sing about what life is like when he was 64 now. I guess you have to rethink. When I'm 94, what do you do? Will you still need me when I'm 94? You know, do you hold out hope for that? Now, the verses 1 through 8 cause us to reflect on our own mortality. Teach us, O Lord. Psalm 90 says, teach us, O Lord, to number our days. To number our days. Not to live with some fear of dread that we've only got, you know, 3 years, you know, so many months, so many weeks, so many hours, so many seconds left to go. It's not that you live with that sense of dread, but you live with that sense of reality that life is so brief. Life is so brief, no matter how long you live. I mean, you think about the times that have gone on before you and the things that have happened beyond before you. And to be really honest, the new experiences that we feel like we're having in our season of life upon the earth, we think are truly new. We think are truly original. The teacher in Ecclesiastes comes along and says, no, it's really old. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Not at all. So help us, oh Lord, to reflect on our own mortality as we move through this passage. And we do that by pulling the gospel. You can't reflect on your own mortality without pulling the gospel into this. Again, we have in the New Testament what this writer in the Old Testament didn't know. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, he knew verse 27, each person is destined to die. The preacher knew that in Ecclesiastes. He knew that he was perhaps even destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. He doesn't really expound on that whatsoever, but the New Testament tells us that this is the reality, that you are created in the image of God and that you have a time, you have a season upon this earth, and you die in that season and stand before God in the judgment. What's your response? When God looks at you and says, why should I allow you into my holy heaven? The good news is that as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, there's a rhythm to that as well. The Hebrew writer says, so also Christ. He was offered once for all time. He died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. Why? So that you and I can stand in the judgment. And he will come again. Not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. There's a way to evaluate your own mortality, is it not? There's a way to reflect on your own mortality right here in this text that kind of gives a new meaning to what's going on in the rhythm of life that the teacher's describing in Ecclesiastes. As you pull the gospel into it, it helps you to reflect on your own brief life on the earth and what is to come after. We reflect on our own mortality in light of our God who is in charge of the times. Jesus came at the appointed time. God is sovereign over our times. And even in the coming of the Lord Jesus, Galatians 4:4 says, but when the right time came, God didn't send Jesus into the world until it was his time to come. God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we can rejoice too that when we run into problems and trials, even in seasons of trouble, God is still in charge of the seasons. When we run into trials and problems, we know that they will help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead us to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Talk about reflecting on your mortality. In light of that gospel, verse 6, when we were utterly helpless, here it is again, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. The point in this passage is this, if God had a time specific to interject his son into our dilemma, God is sovereign over the seasons of life, the rhythms of life, the good and the bad, the pleasant and the unpleasant that you and I go through. And they will serve his purposes in our lives if you and I will reflect on our own mortality in an honest way before the truth of Scripture. If you don't, if you rest with the cynic, that nothing, none of this is, all of this is meaningless, all of this is pointless, then you and I are gathering here this morning perhaps for the most pointless exercise. Talk about wasting your time. Talk about wasting our time. It's incredible how pointless this would be if it weren't for the reality of our Savior. And I'll acknowledge that, even as a pastor, right here in front of you today. But I will also tell you this. As much as I hope you come here and are fed through the way we worship and the way we pray together, that you are fed through the faces and people that you see and sit around here, that you are fed through the Word of God, I need you to know. and I mean this with every ounce of being in my body, that whether we were a large gathering or whether we are in this assembly a large gathering, you have no idea what you do for me. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know personally. Some of you I know more personally than I do others. But you being here today helps me to reflect on my own mortality, on my own life in this world, and you, just by being here, are an encouragement to me. You, by being here, are urging me and encouraging me to press on in the faith, to be faithful to my wife, to be faithful to my children, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, to be a man of integrity in this world. You are here, even in silence, speaking. And you're not just doing it for me, you're doing it for everybody sitting around you. The reality is that we're all running at a pace. We'll talk about that in just a second as we close. But again, use this as an opportunity through the seasons of life to trust God, to say, God, I have to believe that even in the unpleasantness of the season that I'm in, you are sovereign over that and you are accomplishing your purposes in my life. Very hard to do, and we need to be reminded of that always, but we've got to do it. And then use the seasons of our lives to reflect on the reality of our own mortality. Again, I know I've told you this before, and you may think it's the weirdest thing in the world, but I think every one of you, from time to time, need to be walking your children and your grandchildren through a cemetery. And I think you need to let the tombstones in that cemetery speak to you about not just the reality of what it is to live upon this earth, but about the hope we have as believers. When Jesus was about to leave the earth, the disciples, the apostles, they were bent. They were looking so forward to the hope that Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom. I mean, that's what they had expected. I mean, even after Jesus had taught them differently, even after they had watched him die and be raised again, they come to the place where he's about to be ascended back to the Father, and he says to him in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they said, Lord, has the time come? Is the season upon us? Is it now time for you to free Israel and to restore our kingdom? And notice the example that Jesus sets to us in verse 7. He says, the Father alone has authority to set those times and dates. Jesus, as he walked upon the earth, modeled for us what it looked like as the Son of God, equal with the Father, and yet in service to the Godhead, to defer his right as the Son of God to the authority of the Father, even over his season as he walked upon this earth. Jesus said, you know what? Only the Father has the authority. The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. I don't do anything, Jesus says, unless the Father gives me the authority to do it. And I don't have the authority to know that season. And they're not for you to know. Those of you that know that great verse that follows, we're not going to read it. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, listen, in the meantime, here's what you do. You go out there and you walk among the rhythms of life as my witnesses. You walk through the seasons of this world, every one of you, whether you live or whether you pass it on for somebody to live and push forward, you be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. You go into all the world and you make disciples for however how long God has ordained that season to be upon the earth. But remember, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. It's not for you to know when. It's just up to you to be faithful. One overarching way I think we can apply this verse, this passage, and perhaps it's the most uncomfortable for me, but it's where I landed and want to leave you today, is that you make adjustments according to the seasons. God, help me to understand that as there are seasons in life, I have to make adjustments as I grow older in the seasons of life. That's hard for men to do. Hard for men to do. It's hard for me, even at 55, to say, you know what? I don't need to climb that high on that ladder anymore. But it's a reality. I don't need to do certain things anymore as I move through age. I have to adjust to the seasons that are coming into my life. Those of you that know me know there is nothing I would rather do than for you to hand me a set of car keys and put me in the seat of a car that's blessed with multiple hundreds of horsepower. Let me go 20 minutes. Let me go across the country. Let me go 8 hours. Let me go, just put me behind the windshield and set me on the open road. My dad instilled that in me before I could talk, and it's still with me today. But I know there's coming a day when I won't be able to take those keys and do that anymore. And I know because I hear from some of you that some of the hardest things, some of the hardest adjustments that you have to make in your life as you grow older is when you have to begin turning over the keys that have been with you through the seasons of your life. And if God allows you to live long enough, there are certain keys that you're going to have to turn over as you make the adjustments through the seasons of life. Now, one of the things about being in this place is that we're surrounded by people who are fresh in their faith. They sing the songs with a new enthusiasm. They pray with a love for the Lord Jesus in response to his love for them. There is a freshness in the text where they see things that you've seen maybe for 20 or 30 years, and they see it with new eyes in a way that you just go, man, it is so much fun to just vicariously live in that freshness. And there's others of you here who have been at this for a long time, and you're going through a season in life to where you've got questions and doubts, you've got fears and you've got frustrations. You and I are plagued with seeing church leaders fail and fall around us. We're plagued with seeing pastors walk away from the congregation to depart on a life of sin because they just don't believe it or want to do it anymore. And when that happens, it rocks us to the core. You and I are surrounded by neighbors who are going through a different season in life at the same time. What are you willing to do? What does love require of us? I think sometimes we make adjustments in the season of life to where we may be hitting our stride, but God grant us the wisdom to be able to slow down long enough to walk alongside a brother or sister, a neighbor that we can truly love as we love ourselves, and in making that adjustment, being there for that person who is maybe at a crawl. Sometimes we got to be that person who kind of puts the foot to the rear end of the person and say, look, we've been here long enough and it's time for you to kick up the pace. And I'm grateful for those people who have set that kind of pace for me in the Christian life as well. But living a spiritual life, living a life as a disciple, walking through the ebb and flow of the rhythms of life mean that we are mindful of the pace. And in this life, we're willing to make those adjustments. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says this, be happy with those who are happy and be willing to weep with those who weep. And may God grant us, as he has ordained the times of all the seasons, the wisdom to know the difference and how to apply that in our own lives and in this congregation and among our neighbors in this world for the glory of our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your blessing and that you would help us to think honestly about the word that is before us. Thank you, Lord, that we live in this world with greater light than even Solomon had. Greater opportunities, in some ways greater privileges than he had. Certainly a greater privilege of knowing of the life to come and the Savior who made it possible. So, Father, help us as we continue to evaluate the honesty and the rhythms of the lives that go on around us in our own life. Father, help us, I pray, to trust you with the times, to be willing to reflect on our own mortality and what we're doing between the birth and the death of our own season. And Father, being mindful to run at a pace and make adjustments when necessary as we live with our brothers and sisters under the sun. For Christ's sake, in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We'll see you next week.